All right, Revelation chapter 19, and we are finished with verse 14 last week, where it talks about those who are in heaven, and the description John gives is the armies of heaven will follow him, the one on the white horse. The one on the white horse, of course, is Jesus. He comes and he is, as we've already discovered, crowned with many crowns, with a diadem, a multi-tiered crown. He's not coming this time as the meek and lowly servant. He's coming this time as we're going to see, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's what he'll be presented at that time. Again, this is an interesting thing because we live in a day and time where even today, where people want to draw almost this picture of an effeminate Jesus who is weak and not anything, and yet he certainly is merciful, and he certainly is meek, and he certainly is humble, and he certainly is all those things he came to serve, but he didn't do that because he was weak. Actually, the reality is he could do that because he was strong. It's not the weak that can do those things, especially when they have the ability to do just the opposite. It takes great strength, I think, to restrain. When you have the power to overcome others and to make them do what you want them to, it takes even more strength to restrain yourself from doing that because the plan of God is greater. And that's what we see in Jesus. But when he comes this time, I mean, it's done. He's not coming to do anything except for to conquer his enemies and to establish his kingdom. And that's exactly why he's coming. Isaiah talked about this, and much of what we're going to be reading today comes out of the book of Isaiah. So we started with verse 15 this morning, and we have this description that John gives of Jesus. He says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." So what is this sword that comes out of his mouth? It's not the first time we see this sword. The sword that comes out. I mean, who has a sword coming out of their mouth? So it really clearly is a word picture speaking of something. And it's not speaking of a literal sword made of metal that he's going to use, he's going to wield to destroy his enemy. The sword there, once again, is the Word. Hebrews says that the Bible, the Word of God, is a sharp, two-edged sword. Okay? Here we have that sharp, two-edged sword. Paul tells us that Jesus, out of nothing, well, I say Paul, Hebrews actually says it, but he says, out of nothing, he spoke that which is into existence. So by his word, he created that which is. The men's group is studying the book of Genesis. We talked about this. Out of nothing, God created. We are not created beings. We have the ability to make things, but we make things out of that which already exists. When God did what he did, he created it out of nothing. It did not, nothing existed. I mean, just imagine that. Nothing existed. He spoke it, and it existed. The power of Christ is such that, and I've said this before when we talked about the cross, the scripture says that he opened not his mouth. Well, you read the account of Jesus on the cross, and you know that he spoke at least seven different things from the cross. So what does it mean he opened not his mouth? He did say seven different things from the cross. You know, from woman, behold your son, behold your mother, father, forgive them, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, it is finished. Okay. Yeah. What was the other one?
The thief you'll be today.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's another one. I forgot that one. But he spoke all those things from the cross, right?
But not in his defense.
Huh? None of it was in his defense, nor was it in retaliation for what was happening to him. So when the Bible says he opened not his mouth, that's a powerful statement to me that says he had the ability to open his mouth and say stop, and it would have all stopped. That's what I want you to get. He could have, just from a word, this is how powerful he is. From a word he spoke that which was not into existence. From the cross, if he had opened his mouth and said stop, be destroyed, whatever term you want to use there, it would have happened. It would have happened. Nothing could have restrained it from happening, except, this is to me is marvelous when you think about Jesus, except Jesus restrained it from happening. He opened not his mouth. It's an incredible thing when you think about it. This is not a weak man. This is to me the demonstration of a man of ultimate strength. Right? But the day's going to come when he's going to open his mouth. And when he comes, he's going to open his mouth and he's going to speak the words described here as a sharp sword, that with it he might do what? Strike the nations. How's he going to defeat the nations? It's not militarily he's going to defeat the nations. By his word he's going to defeat. It's the folly of man to think that he can stand in the face of God and have hope. And when I talk about face of God and stand with their shaking their fist or having all their military might behind them, say, come on, Jesus, we'll fight you. Really? It's not even going to be a fight. It's not a battle. Okay? So, and it says, and look at what it says after. It says, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. So, when he comes, he's going to strike his enemies with the word that comes out of his mouth. And then when he rules on this earth, how will he rule? Well, the description is with a rod of iron. What does that describe for you?
Strength.
Judgment. Okay. The word that I like to look put right here, because I think it's all throughout, permeates the scripture, but here certainly is sovereignty. Okay? His word is going to be what is. And what we don't want to realize is that his word has always been what is. That's what you have to get. He doesn't become sovereign here at the end. He's always been sovereign. Now, that conflicts with our thinking because we wonder why certain things happen. How is God sovereign and certain things happen in this world that don't seem to be, reflective of the nature of God? And yet those things happen. And yet we've studied in here before. I don't know if did we do Job in this class or we did it in another class?
Wednesday night,
okay. We studied in Job, and the message of Job is the sovereignty of God. But from a human perspective, everybody looked at Job and says, man, you must have really messed up. But when we get to the end of that, when Job kind of says, God, why are you doing this to me? God speaks to Job and he says, Job, can I ask you a question? Where were you when I established the foundation of the world? And I love Job's response. He said, God, forgive me, for I spoke about that which I knew nothing. Boy, if we could all learn that, it'd be a big thing. So God, this is not a statement that Jesus becomes sovereign. Jesus has always been sovereign. God has always been sovereign. But he's going to enact that sovereignty completely in this world. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He really is going to be king. He doesn't have a group of council that he has to go to find out what he wants to do. It's not up for a vote. It's not a democracy. He will come as king, and whatever he says will be. And who can stand against it? Well, clearly his enemies can't stand against it. And those who belong to him have been waiting for this day where his righteousness will just flow forth throughout all of creation. So, he says he will rule with the rod of iron. And then it says he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Right out of the book of Isaiah. Right out of what we would call the grapes of wrath. That is the crushing of the wine, you know, his feet. You get the picture here. Will crush the grapes. And this really speaks of his judgment. But notice what he says here. It doesn't say he and his armies. What's it say? Makes it very clear. He himself, to whom belongs judgment? Jesus actually said this. Judgment belongs to him. To who belongs vengeance? Even in this day, vengeance doesn't belong to the armies of God or the redeemed of God. Vengeance belongs to God. Why? Because ultimately man has sinned against, not against other men, but against God. You know, when you go out and you testify of your faith, and I know you all have done that, or you share, and someone says, I don't believe any of that garbage, get out of my face, and what we want to say is, man, they just rejected me. Don't say that. They haven't rejected you. They may have rejected your testimony, but who's your testimony about? Once again, they reject God. So it's not our vengeance that we seek. It's His vengeance. It's His judgment. For a world that says we never needed you anyway, God. It's incredible when you think about it. And to me, when I look at this scenario and what's going to happen even after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, it's kind of amazing to me the audacity of even the enemy to think that they could stand up against God. So let me just draw for you very quickly our timeline so you know where we're at now, because this is really a crucial point in our timeline. So we're going to put the cross right here, Old Testament back here. Okay, so we're going to move this way, and we're going to come to a point right here that we're going to have, and I'm just going to put the clouds because I don't he's not coming to the earth. So you actually rather than that doing that, I'm going to do this. The rapture. Okay? This is what's called the church age. We're in the church age right now. How long does it last? Well, at least for 2,000 years, because it's already lasted that long. The rapture is going to happen. Okay? We've been dealing with this period between the time of the rapture and a 7-year period. At the end of that 7-year period, we come to a place where we are right now. During this period, we've looked at all the judgments of God. Remember that? All the different plagues and those things. We've been introduced to the dragon. We've been introduced to the Antichrist. We've been introduced to the false prophet. That's what we've been talking about all this time. Now, in our timeline, we come to the end of this 7-year period, and we have the second coming. Following the second coming, there's a 1,000-year period, which we'll talk about. Probably not today, but we'll talk about, okay? After the 1,000-year period, the Great White Throne Judgment, okay? And then we go off into eternity. And I draw two pictures here because the nature of eternity for mankind is one way or the other. Okay, so that's kind of the timeline. Now we're right here. We're right here. At the end of the 7-year period, Jesus is coming back. Okay, and He's coming back as the judge, and He will bring God's judgment with Him. Now verse 16, it says, and He had on His robe and on His thigh a name written. Now look at this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, again, biblically, a name means more than a tagline. A name is an identifier. Even Jesus, when He came the first time, when the angel said to Joseph, He said to Joseph, first of all, you will call Him Jesus. For what? He shall save His people from their sin. And the word, the name Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, means salvation or Savior. Okay? When He talked to Mary, He said, you will call His name Emmanuel. Describing, you know, Jesus didn't walk around as a kid being called Emmanuel. He was called Jesus. Okay? But why would the angel say to Mary, you shall call His name Emmanuel? And He tells immediately after, given the name, said, which means God with us. So He spoke to Mary about the reality of the incarnation. God Himself was taken on the flesh, and that baby she was about to deliver was going to be God with them. An incredible thing. Okay, so here again it says He has His name written. This is an identifier. He is the King of Kings. So the point is, any king that ever existed, Jesus is the king of that king. In other words, He's above all of them. And He is the Lord of Lords. So any lord or any person of great authority or position, once again, Jesus is above all those things. All right? So that's who He is, according to John. Verse 17 now. It said, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Which is kind of interesting word picture there. saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Wow. So what's he saying? He's calling the birds of prey together. And notice what he says in verse 18. That you may eat of the flesh of the king of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is a declaration from an angel in heaven that the final judgment is here. That's what he's saying here. The final judgment is here. And by the way, when you see how he declares that in verse 18 there, he makes it clear that nobody escapes. If you fall under the judgment of God because you reject his son Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter your standing. From kings to slaves, if you reject God, then you will face the judgment of God. Now, there's nothing pleasant about this chapter, particularly this point of the chapter. Pretty graphic when you look at it. Okay? It really is not the picture when we think we get close to Christmas time, we see the manger scene on the Christmas card and stuff. This is not the picture that we get when we look at this. But you need to understand that this picture is necessary because God is a righteous God. And not only is he righteous, he's merciful and gracious. God sent his son. To show his love to the world. But what does the Bible say? Man loved darkness rather than the light. So rather than accept Jesus and God's gift of his son so that man might know their forgiveness of their sin and salvation, man rather would choose darkness. Man would rather choose sin. And a majority of the people in the world at any given time, rather than choosing God, will choose the way of the world will choose sin. Yes?
Well, I don't quite understand verse 18. What do they mean by eating the flesh?
It's talking about death and destruction's coming.
Oh.
And I mean, how do you talk to birds? Well, it is a statement to say that the ultimate death and destruction is coming. These people are about to die. These armies of the world, led by Antichrist, empowered by Satan, think they're going to stand in the face of Jesus and destroy him. And the angel's declaring, judgment has come. Where can you run? Where can you hide? There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's no escape. You're about to die.
Does it mean the birds are going to eat the flesh?
Yes. Yes. But it's a graphic way of describing the total destruction that's about to happen to those who have rejected God. Mary, were you going to share something?
Nope.
Okay. Okay. So again, verse 18 reminds us that some people, in every pretty much every era, people of privilege are not the ones who go and die. Okay, usually it's just the normal people, the enlisted people. They're, someone told me that the only armed service that really had it right was the Air Force. And the reason they said that is because the Air Force sends their officers into battle, and the enlisted stay back. That's an enlisted joke. Forget it if you didn't get it. So, every other service sends their enlisted out front. Anyways. Okay, Veterans Day joke doesn't work, does it, Hank? So never mind.
It's a reality.
Yeah, it is a reality. Okay, verse 19. And I saw the beast. Who's the beast? Who's the beast? The Antichrist. Thank you. The beast is the Antichrist. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Again, the folly. It's nuts. But you see, remember what I told you before? The most deceived being that's ever existed is Satan himself. And certainly the one being, Antichrist, the false Christ, will certainly be a very deceived man too. Look at what he's doing. He's empowered by Satan. We've already discovered that. And he's setting before the armies of the world That's what's described for us here. And he's about to lead the armies. And it says that. He's going about to lead the armies against the one who sits on the white horse. Now that's pretty well nuts. But why would he do that? Because he is deceived. And not only is he deceived, Satan is deceived, he's deceived, the false prophet's deceived, and the armies of the world are deceived. Now, how could they be deceived? Because they walk in darkness. That's what Jesus says earlier in the Gospels. They walk in darkness. They stumble around in the darkness. And not because they have to, but because they've willfully chosen to by rejecting Jesus. Rejecting what God has offered. Mary.
Because all of us were at one time in the world and of the world, I think it's really hard for us to grasp what total darkness we walk in, because we kind of still feel like ourselves, except we know we're doing better now, you know?
Yeah.
But we don't really grasp how blind the darkness is before someone comes into the light of Jesus Christ. We just don't get it. And that's why we don't oftentimes give a little slack of grace to those folks who do stuff around us who have no idea, you know, because they don't know the Lord. They're walking in darkness.
Right. Then their only hope is the light, just like our only hope was. And I think all of you probably could testify, if you remember, before you came to faith, that you would read the same book. You'd read, and I'm not saying when we read it we understand everything in it. Of course we don't. But certainly now, because we have the Holy Spirit who has enlightened us, we've been given some understanding. Okay? We can understand it to where we couldn't before. We're just words.
I think, too, what we have to understand is that when he returns in flesh. And so, just like to the believer can be deceived by the Antichrist, he's fleshly, right? So then those that are going against this single man, they're just seeing him as a man.
Yeah, as incredible as that is.
Do you know what I'm saying?
As incredible as that is, you're probably right. But just remember that a lot of, in the last 7 years, a lot of lying signs and wonders have occurred. Mm-hmm. They've seen a lot of things. So I don't know, even, even in this, someone has convinced them that they could stand up against, you know. The Bible says when Jesus comes a second time, every eye will see him here. When he comes for his church, the world will not see him. We will be caught up to be with him. He's not really coming to the earth. We're going to meet him in the air. Okay? When he comes here, every eye will see him, is what the scripture said. Yet, it won't convince them. You're exactly right. Okay? Somehow the Antichrist will convince them, because, I mean, that's what he does. For 7 years, his propaganda machine has been showing all kinds of stuff. And they're convinced that, remember, they're convinced that he is God in the flesh. So even if another comes, they're going to stand with the one that they put their trust in. In other words, the lines will be clear in that day. From a spiritual perspective, here's what you need to understand. The lines are clear today. Even though society doesn't give us these clear lines, from God's perspective, the lines are already clear. There's not this big gray area that people can live in. You're either on one side of the line or you're on the other side of the line. And God knows who are on his side and those who are on the other side. Yeah. All right, so he stands there with his armies in verse 19. Look what happens to the beast at the beginning of verse 20. Doesn't take long, does it? It says, then the beast was captured. Wonder who did that. Wonder how they did that. You think they sent out SEAL Team 6 to get him and stuff like that? No, they didn't. They didn't send those guys out. How was he captured? Well, you might put it this way. Jesus says you're captured.
Yeah.
Okay? And look at what happens to him. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence. And we go back, Sunday, to part of the thought I was trying to share with you is this matter that false prophet's always there doing things, deceiving people and convincing them that the beast is the answer for mankind. But in an instant, look what happens. In an instant, the beast and the false prophet are taken captive. Jesus overrides them, overrules them, whatever term you want to use there. And look at what happens to them. By the way, middle of verse 24, I say that. Look what it says. By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. So they're all deceived. That's what we've been talking about. But what happens to them? Last part of verse 20. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So, Jesus takes them and casts them alive into the lake of fire. Now, we come to an important place here. I'm drawing a lake here with little flames. I can't do flames. So I'm going to call this L of F, Lake of Fire. Sometimes our verbiage causes us to miss the reality of what the Bible is actually saying. Because some translations, English translations, will translate almost any place apart from God after death with this word. Okay? That word is not always used, though. In the Hebrew, we're talking about places after death. Let's deal with Hebrew first. The term that's used here is Sheol. Okay? So, when David says, if I go to, sometimes I say, if I go down to hell, your spirit is there with me. Well, that's really not a good translation. Actually, what David says in the Hebrew, if I go to Sheol, your spirit is there with me. Sheol is the place of the dead. It actually is where the spirits of the dead, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they went to. So, wait a minute. Really? Believers and non-believers alike? Well, yeah. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus described this place for us just a little bit better. Okay? And he divided this place in the Greek, using the Greek terms. That's Hebrew term. Using Greek terms, he described this place as a place of, for lack of a better term, of two compartments, divided by a great chasm. The one place, the dead righteous, he used the Greek word paradisio, which is paradise. Also called the bosom of Abraham. Okay, that's what it's referred to. But why would he use Abraham? Because God's covenant was through Abraham. Particularly for the Old Testament believers, right? Okay? So when Jesus gave the account of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus wanted to show with them what Sheol was like. One side, paradise. The bosom of Abraham. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say to the thief? He didn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He said, today you'll be with me where?
Paradise.
In paradise. Paul says that he who died had to first descend. In the book of Ephesians, he descended. Well, where did he descend? Now, the Apostles' Creed says, again, he descended into hell. It's not a correct term. Because in a real sense, literal hell did not even exist then. People didn't go to literal hell then. Okay? We'll get over here when we talk about the lake of fire. This really is literal and eternal hell. This is not. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus descended. What did he descend for? He descended to present himself not to everybody here in Sheol, but to present himself to the believers, because they were looking forward to the promised Messiah. And none of them could rise from the dead except first he rose from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Everybody got that? So, these guys, believers, Old Testament believers, so I'm going to put that here, Old Testament believers, of whom we assume the last one was the thief on the cross. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And we move from the Old Testament to what? The New Testament. John the Baptist was an Old Testament believer. Okay? So when John was beheaded, John went to paradise. He didn't have to stay there very long. Because a few years later, Jesus came and released the captives. That's where Paul says he led captivity captive. And what that means, he released the captives. What were they captive to? They were captive to death until death was paid for by Jesus upon the cross and overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this part of Sheol is called paradise, paradiso.
I'm sure probably everybody knows this, but John the Baptist is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets.
Yes, yes. All right? Now, Jesus describes the place as great chasm, and it says you can't cross this chasm down here. The Greek word that's used on this side is the word that you guys are probably familiar with. It's Hades. Okay? Which refers to the place of the damned who are dead. Now, here's what you need to understand about Hades. People who die without Jesus Christ in the Old Testament time without believing in God and what his prophet said, they went to Hades. It's where the rich man was. Okay? People who die in the New Testament time, today, even today, they go to Hades. What is no longer here in Sheol is paradise. It's gone. For New Testament believers to die today, what does it say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He's already released the captives in paradise, but those who die today and those who've always died without faith go to Hades. Waiting something. Go back to our timeline. What are they waiting for? Well, all this has happened. We're here somewhere. This is about to happen. We'll go through these 7 years. Jesus is going to come back. There's still another 1,000-year reign. At this time, the Antichrist, as we just read, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they don't go to Hades. They are the first, according to what he says here, to be cast right here. Notice what it said. They don't even die. They don't even physically die. Jesus takes them, bypasses Hades, at the place of the dead. They don't even die. And he casts them directly into the lake of fire. So what's going to happen to these souls in Hades? Well, we'll see it later on when we get here, but I just want to give you a little preview. The day is going to come after the 1,000-year reign, when everything's said and done, we come to the great white throne judgment. These people will be brought before Jesus. They will have their day of judgment. Their judgment is already set, but from here, they will be thrown into the same place. Okay? Now, notice there's one guy who's not thrown directly into the lake of fire yet. Who's that? The dragon, Satan. Okay? We're going to see what's going to happen to him. But he's going to be around for this 1,000 years. He's going to be kind of tied up for that 1,000 years. But he's going to be released for a short period of time, and then he will be cast in the lake of fire. Hell is not Satan's domain. Bad theology. I know we read some of the mythology or the myths about where you're going to be punished by Satan and demons in hell forever and stuff like that. Bad theology. Hell, according to Matthew, was created for the devil and his angels. Man enters hell because man rejects Jesus Christ. But he's not the king of hell. Any authority that was given to Satan, by the way, was given in this realm. He's the prince of this world. Okay, but he's not the ruler of hell. He will be punished in hell forever. It's not his dwelling place. That's where he's going to be punished, okay? These people will be brought out, stand before him, the Lord, cast into Hades. Then what's known as Old Testament Sheol will be done away with, okay? Questions or comments? The reason I tell you that, because there are different words that are used here. You know, but some of your translation, I think the King James, the old King James, uses the word hell for all these things. And it really sort of, to me, muddies the water. Because David didn't, nor was he headed to hell. King David was not headed to hell. But he did die, and he did go to paradise. But he's not in paradise now, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he set the captives free. But Saul, as far as we know, probably ended up here. I don't know, can't judge the man. We know, the one we do know that's here is Judas. Okay? Anyways, questions or comments? I know that's a lot there, but what I want you to see is you know, the Bible, it doesn't jump from death directly to hell or the lake of fire. And in reality, eternal hell, the only eternal hell, the one that will last for eternity, is described by John here as a lake of fire. It actually is introduced here when it talks about the lake of fire. That doesn't mean there's not a place of torment for the unsaved, because remember the rich young ruler said, I'm in torment here. There is torment here, but this is not the final place. You're going to see at the end of the book, it's going to say this. It's going to say, and death and Hades, the place itself, are cast in the lake of fire. Sue.
Pastor, where is it in the Bible, the scripture that talks about when Jesus goes into paradise? I know he goes in to also receive his saints, but does he not do something? Doesn't he witness?
Yeah. It's Ephesians. Let me find it real quick. I want to say chapter 2, but we'll see. If I'm, well, it may be 4. It is 4. All right. All right, after it talks about the purpose of Jesus giving gifts, look at verse 4-7 of chapter 4. It says, but to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, that's when he ascended to heaven, he led captivity captive. That's what I refer to. Who were captive? The believers who are waiting for the, and says, and he gave gifts to men. So, what is the work of Christ when we think about this? He released the captives, and he gives gifts to men. Now, verse 9 says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean, but also he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? That is the Old Testament description of Sheol. That's where the Apostles' Creed, you have Catholic friends or more high church friends than we are. The Apostles' Creed actually says, and he descended into hell. And I always like to give a qualifier there. So, don't you believe the Apostles' Creed? Well, as far as the Apostles' Creed goes, I do. And with clarification, I agree with it. Okay? But he didn't actually descend into what is eternal hell. He descended, as Paul says here, into what was described as the lower parts of the earth. Now, remember, the influence even of Paul at this time would be the influence of the Greeks. Okay? Where they saw hell as being in inner earth. Or they saw Hades as being in inner earth. And there was actually a river around, by the way, those of you who came out of the 70s, with me, there was a river around Hades by the name of a rock group called Styx. You heard the word Styx?
S-T-Y-X.
Yeah, that's the river. Y'all don't remember Styx? Oh, come on. All right. There was a river around hell, and that death being, you know, the skeleton with the hood and the sickle and stuff. Would come with the myth was that he would come with a boat when you died, and he would take your soul. You would get on the boat, you'd transverse the river Styx, and he would bring you into Hades. Okay, and the Greeks believed this was in the center of the earth. So the term center of the earth or the lower part of the earth refers to the place of the dead. And this is the place. Sheol is the place of the dead. The righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Doesn't mean they had no sense. They clearly had sense because remember the dead rich man says, I'm in torment here. He clearly had sense. But in reflection to the world that we live in, he was physically dead. And so Paul says here, that's what he did. He first descended in the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10 goes on to say, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heaven that he might fill all things. And then it goes on to talk about that he gave. So that Paul is the one who gives us a description of what happened to Jesus after his death on the cross and before his resurrection. So those 3 days, his body stayed in the tomb for 3 days. What happened to him? Could Jesus' spirit die?
No.
So what happened to his spirit? Well, Paul tells us he descended. He went to the place of the dead, and ultimately, he set the captives free. Everybody got that? That makes no sense if you can't get this concept. Him descending and doing what he did makes no sense if you can't get this concept. And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records for us Jesus' description of this place so that it all begins to make sense. Okay? And again, Jesus' statement on the cross makes sense when he says, today, they were both going to die that day, physically. So he says to the thief, because of your declaration of faith, even on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where'd the other thief go? He went to Hades. So he went to the place of the damned. He's there today. The day will come when he'll go here, and from here, he'll go here. By the way, anyone who stands at the great white throne judgment is heading here. I've had people tell me, even, well, when I stand before the great white throne judgment, I'll stand there and we'll read about this. If you're before the great white throne judgment, you're already done. Because our judgment took place at Calvary. That's why Romans chapter 8 begins by saying, there is now no condemnation. That word condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's already done. Yes?
I just wanted you to repeat that so I could didn't hear it.
Which part?
The first.
The great white.
Oh. If you are at the great white throne judgment, then you are condemned already. Okay? Nobody is going to leave here and go to heaven. That's what I'm saying. Everybody that's here, they're going to get their day of judgment. Because God is a just God. They're going to get their day. But even there, you know, I believe this is where Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I believe that's going to happen right here. They're going to stand before Jesus and they're going to bow their knee to him and they're going to confess that he's the Lord. But it's not unto salvation.
That's their sentencing. Yeah.
Huh? It's a sentencing thing. Yeah, they're going to have to agree with. They'll have to agree with the sentence. Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry. This is going to sound dumb. Why bother to have a white crown or whatever judgment when they're already in Hades and they know they're going to hell?
Well, because God is a just God. That's the only answer that I have. They will have their day. There are people who think that their works, their goodness, all these things are going to... They're not standing in the presence of Jesus here. They're going to have their day where they're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. And they're going to look at him and they're going to know. That's the point. They're going to know.
But that's where all our unsaved relatives and friends are, is in Hades.
They're in Hades right now.
So what's going on in Hades?
Well, according to what Jesus said, they're in torment. So... I had one friend tell me one time, and I've learned since he was in the army with me, because I kept sharing with him about Jesus. He was my roommate when we got to a permanent part. I kept sharing with him about Jesus. And he says, you know, I'm going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't care. He says, I want to go there because that's where all the parties are. I don't want to be up there, that boring place in heaven. What's the good news is since that time, I've learned that he's come to faith. Praise God.
Amen.
But unfortunately, There are a lot of people who have that idea about hell. Hell's going to be the partying place where the fun people are going to be. You know, hell here, if you can imagine, he describes it. Hell is a place of outer, not utter, but outer darkness. It's not a party, and our minds cannot conceive a place where there is no light at all. We can get in a dark room, but there's still an essence of light because we're in a place where light, but over a long time you can't. Now think about this. A place of outer darkness where you are keenly aware of truth for eternity. It's not a good thing. That's why we need to be sharing with people. Mary.
Is this, do you think, where, in this study of Hades, Sheol, where the Catholics came up with the purgatory thing?
Now, yeah.
They believe that purgatory, you're basically earning your way out of purgatory. So that's not consistent with this story, but it does give an alternate place.
But they would carry that to this place.
Yeah.
And remember, that actually come up, the teaching of purgatory actually came up, and we talked about this in the men's group for 1 week, came up in what's called the interbiblical period. It comes out of the teaching of the Apocrypha, which a Roman Catholic Church carried, and basically, it is not a Roman Catholic invention. It is actually a Jewish mystic teaching.
Really?
That the Romans carried, that the Catholic Church carried out. So that's the basis of it. That's why in a Roman Catholic Bible you'll find not only the Old Testament, New Testament, you also find the Apocrypha.
And the Mormons pray for the dead too. That's part of the reason.
Yeah, and the Mormons have, theirs is even a little bit more bizarre. It may be interesting. Can I say interesting? I'll say it that way. The Mormons have different levels of heaven itself. Okay, the terrestrial, telestial, celestial. Okay, so if you read the Book of Mormon, that's what they teach, and what they teach, there's three levels of heaven, and the highest level of heaven, only a temple Mormon who's faithful can go to that place. Ultimately, those people will have the ability to establish their own world to become their own god. You know, it's so complex, it just gets to the bizarre. The middle level is a place for good people. Jack Mormons, who are Mormons, but they weren't faithful on this earth, or maybe they weren't temple endowed and all this kind of stuff.
I don't know what you're saying. I never heard that expression.
You never heard of a Jack Mormon?
No.
They're Mormons by identity. They're kind of like a backslidden Christian.
Oh.
Okay, so they're Mormons by identity, but they don't do the temple stuff. They don't do all that other stuff. They might not even go to their ward every week and stuff. But they're Mormons. So the term is Jack Mormon.
Oh, I see.
Okay, so but they'll be in the middle area along with probably many of us, and we'll be there because some Mormon was baptized for us. You see, in the temple, what they do is they do what's called baptism for the dead. It's not baptism of the dead, it's baptism for the dead. And part of their ceremonies that they have in the Mormon temple, these Mormon temples that you see going up all over the place, everybody runs to them, oh, how beautiful they are and stuff. You don't understand the corruption that goes on within the walls of those things. One of the main things they do is baptize for the dead. They got caught baptizing for the Jews in the Holocaust, and the Jews just went ballistic. But you need to understand, they do that because they believe as they are baptized for those who have died, they are gaining entrance for those people into that middle heaven, which is a good place. It's just not as high as the highest heaven. You understand what I'm saying? So they're baptized for you. Okay? If you have Mormon relatives, I pretty much guarantee you've been baptized for. If you have Mormon relatives who are temple Mormons, they have gone into the temple almost guaranteed and gone through the baptismal ceremony for you. They call your name, and by the way, think of it this way, you're baptized by proxy. They call your name, They go through the baptismal. They're baptized for you to gain you entrance, because you're a good person, to gain you entrance into that middle heaven. Can't go to the upper one, but you can go to the middle. Okay? The lower heaven is not really a hell like we talk about hell, but it's not as good a place as the other two. Most cults, listen to me, most cults across the board deny the existence of hell altogether. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a hell. I think their term would probably be the annihilation of the soul. In other words, evil people just cease to be. Okay, the Mormons don't believe in literal hell. They believe in degrees of heaven, but they don't believe in literal hell. Okay, what do we believe about hell? We believe hell is eternal. Why? Because the Bible says it's eternal. Not because we get some joy out of the thought of anybody going to that place, but because the Bible says so. But there's a lot of interesting things that come out of this. But Sue?
Yes, sir. I'm finding that with almost every person I've witnessed to, they don't believe in hell. They believe that you either just fall asleep, or they believe they'll automatically go to heaven.
Right.
They don't even worry because they don't believe there's a hell.
Most of the world, I would say to you, I really believe it. Most of the world has believed the lie of universalism. That ultimately, God being a good, just, I don't know how you put it, good, just God, a loving God, would not send anybody to hell. So what most people believe in is universalism. You know, somehow everybody's going to get there to heaven. Rob Bell. I don't know if you've heard of Rob Bell. He's not quite the guy he was before. He got kind of caught in his apostasy and marked for what he is. But he wrote this. He wrote the book Love. What is it? Something Love. Anyways, it's that argument that ultimately everybody's going to get to heaven one way or another. And so some may go through fire, some may go through, but everybody ultimately is going to get there. Because it offends our senses to think that anybody will spend eternity in hell. And what we want to do as human beings is we want to blame God. When God has done everything that needs to be done so that no one has to spend time in hell. All right, verse 21, and we're going to close with this. We'll finish out this chapter. It says, so the Antichrist, false prophet, being bypassed Hades, thrown right into lake of fire, into hell. Okay? And then it says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So, once again, the word of the Lord speaks, and the armies of the world annihilated. And then it says this, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The devastation, the massacre that's going to take place is just, it's going to be horrendous. Scene. Some people call this Armageddon. And in a very real sense, it is the culmination of Armageddon. Okay? When Jesus comes back, it's not really a battle. This is not the battle of Armageddon. When Jesus comes back, he's going to speak and it's going to be done. Okay? And just like as he described earlier, John says, it's like when he says like he presses out the grapes of wrath. It's like that. It's just a horrible scene. We're going to read, we're going to talk about, you know, the blood runs bridle deep. It's just devastating. All right, we have to stop there. Questions, yes?
When you went to Hades, did you see a lot of the bodies? Or were you there so far after that?
No. Actually, in Haiti, we did not see. The group that went before us was the one that saw the bodies. Because there was 300,000 people that died in Haiti because of the earthquake that happened. And in Port-au-Prince, which is the main city, they stacked the bodies outside the walls that still remain close to 6 foot high.
Do you remember there being a lot of birds? Because it seemed like that's a very interesting thing that you think of flies. You think, and I've seen places, but I don't know, were there really a lot of birds? Or is this just God just saying, I'm going to give you free will on that?
Yeah, I don't know if it's a figurative about the birds, it's the rotting flesh and stuff like that. But remember, who's going to be here to bury this? something has to happen. Something has to change. And I'm not quite sure. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is the devastation will be so great. And the description is that the birds of the air can feed on the flesh and gorge themselves on the flesh. That's how they...
I don't know if that's a normal thing.
I don't know either.
For birds.
Yeah.
Oh,
you're talking about the birds of prey.
I know that they are, but they know that they're vultures, and I understand that. But a lot of times it's... Not specifically.
I saw the movie The Birds, and it seemed like it was normal for them.
That's what I think about the movie The Birds.
Do you remember the movie The Birds?
Yeah.
No, but I mean, I know.